Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Exodus. Exodus, we're in Exodus chapter 27. If you remember, we're in that section of Exodus that most of us would, if we had the decision, some of us might jump to Exodus 32. And kind of forget about all these directions regarding various things in the tabernacle. And today we're going to look at chapter 27. We're going to look at three more visual reminders of God's presence. And that's the title of our message tonight, visual reminders of God's presence. And so let's look at chapter 27 of Exodus. We'll look at it in its entirety. Follow along with me as I read aloud. I want to remind you that this too... with all the details, this too, with the repetition, that this too is God's holy and authoritative, inspired and infallible word. Exodus chapter 27, beginning with verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle, and the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined twinned linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets should be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there should be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side, there should be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. Hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacles for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of the meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations, their generations, by the people of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless these words unto us. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're not necessarily going to go through this passage necessarily verse by verse, phrase by phrase, but I think it would be good to have this before you. I'm pretty confident that there's not someone here who says that chapter 27 of Exodus is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. I'm pretty confident of that. But nonetheless, this is God's word and we can learn something from it. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Let's go to our Lord and let's pray. Our Lord God, we ask that you would teach us from your word this evening. Lord, that as we see these visual reminders of your presence with your people, Lord, that you would point us to Christ. And Lord, that this would be beneficial for our own worship today. Lord, bless us by your word and by your spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name, and let us say together, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is in the Westminster Larger Catechism, there is a statement regarding this idea that man was created to live in what is called, quote, the comfortable or the favorable presence of God. Let me read to you a quote from Meredith Klein, a professor that I had the privilege of learning under when I was in seminary. In one of his books, he writes this: "Man was, by creation's arrangement, a house guest at home in the house of God." We are house guests here as we come and worship our God here in this place. And that's why the psalmist can say, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. And I hope and pray that that's our attitude when it comes to Sundays, when it comes to worship, is better to be here than anywhere else. But there is many that don't appreciate this idea of having communion with God. They forget about God's comfortable presence, about his grace, about his mercy. And if you're not in God's comfortable presence, well, then you're in God's wrathful presence. And you're experiencing the justice and the anger of God. There's not a middle ground. And Exodus 27 gives us insight into that favorable presence, that comfortable presence. Moses here, as we have looked at in other chapters, Moses is receiving these instructions regarding the tabernacle. And we are told that this tabernacle is to be constructed for the purpose that God would dwell with his people. And so Moses here is given this three specific reminders of God being present with his people, of God dwelling in their midst. And it's divided up really nicely in the ESV Bible. It's laid out pretty easy. You have, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, you have the altar. And then in verses 9 through 19, you have the courts. And then in verses 21, you have the lamp, the light. And that's how we're going to look at it this evening. There's those three parts in mind. Those three visual reminders of God's presence: God's altar, God's courts, and then God's light. So if you're taking notes, that's how we're going to approach this. Let's look at, first of all, God's altar. We find in verse 27 this idea of the bronze altar. As it's stated, it is also called, it's also referred to in other places as the altar of sacrifice, or the altar of burnt offering, or the outer altar. Now, why do they make this specification? Well, it's because there's also an altar of incense that's inside the tent of meeting. We're kind of working our way inside and working our way out. And there's this altar of incense that's inside the tent of meeting. But this is the altar that is the first thing that a worshiper would see as he enters the tabernacle courtyard, that which surrounds the tent of meeting. And what we find in verses 1 through 8 is this. It's a reminder for us of the importance, the need that each and every one of us has for a sacrifice, for an atonement. That's what these verses really point us to, is this idea of the need for a sacrifice, a need for atonement in order to meet with God. Now, I'll elaborate on that here in just a moment, but let me first say this, is one of the things that you'll notice in this passage is that maybe you picked up right away, maybe you didn't, but right away, if you noticed what the materials that are being used in these verses. In verses 25 and 26, when the Ark of the Covenant was made and the framework of the Tent of Meeting was made, it was gold. And here in the outer courtyard and the altar, we find the uses of bronze and silver. It's as if the closer one is to the symbolic presence of God, the more precious the material or the metal is. Now, here on God's altar, we find its dimensions. But notice in verse 2, there is an emphasis on making horns for it on its four corners. Now, this is not, kids, it's not like necessary an animal horn per se. but these horns were a symbol of strength. That's where it would probably point to the animals, in the sense of using their horns in, as they battle, maybe for a mate or so forth. But this horns was in the Old Testament a symbol of strength. They might have represented the sacrificial beasts that were offered on the altar, but we also know that those horns was also used to help to bind those sacrifices to the altar. If you look at, for example, in Psalm 118, verse 27, the psalmist speaks of binding the sacrifice with cords around the horns of the altar. The instructions about binding that sacrifice. But we also find in the Old Testament this idea that the horns was also symbolic of a refuge. Of a refuge. If one was fleeing from enemies, they could run to the tabernacle courtyard. And if they grabbed the horns of the altar, they were in a sense dedicated to God. And they couldn't be touched. I thought about using the illustration of like when you play tag and maybe there's that safe spot that you play. You can't tag me. I'm in the safe spot. It's kind of similar there here in Exodus 27 regarding that. But let me give you a biblical example. Of where this comes in. If you look at 1 Kings 1, David's son Adonijah, as Solomon is declared king, Adonijah thinks he's going to be king, and suddenly he thinks his life is in jeopardy because Solomon is now king. And so what does Adonijah do? He runs and clings to the horns until Solomon promises that he wouldn't kill him. It's a place of refuge. It's a place, a symbolic of strength. And you notice then too, and as you go and look in this passage, you will find also, if you jump down to verses 6 and 7, it's movable. It's movable like the other pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle. Remember, this tabernacle, it moves with God's people. So it's got to be packable. It's got to be movable. And so we see here the directions about poles and overlaying them with bronze and the rings and so forth. Once again, we're reminding us, it's a reminder for us that God is willing to meet with his people. He's willing to stoop down to meet with his people. That marvelous condescension that we've talked about in previous weeks. And here in verse 8, you see that it's made just as God had shown Moses on the mountain. Now, as I said, the altar reminds us that we cannot come into God's favorable presence without a sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, 22, we see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And because we are sinners and God is holy, we can't have communion with him unless there is an atonement. And so you see these verses, and you might looked at this and said, you might say, what are these for? These verses actually point us to Christ. It reminds us that Christ is that altar. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And we know that Christ is our great high priest. We know that as we study the book of Hebrews. But we also find out that Christ is the altar as well. And that's why when you come into this church or you go into a different Protestant church, you don't see an altar up front, do you? You might see the communion table. You might recognize that, which we take the Lord's Supper, but you will not go into a Protestant church and see an altar. Why? It's because we have an altar. That's Christ Jesus. Because he's the one that is our once for all sacrifice. He's the atonement that we need in order to come into the presence of God. And so this visual reminder to Israel about needing a sacrifice is fulfilled in the New Testament through Christ. In verses 9 through 19, we go and our second point is looking at God's courts. God's courts. Now, the tabernacle, if you remember, and I said to some of you last week, I said, well, I actually thought about maybe taking a tape measure and actually measuring it out just to get maybe a visual. But if you're a visual person, remember that the tabernacle itself is only 45 feet by 15 feet. It's not very big. And the courtyard was bigger. It's 150 feet by 75 feet. And the courts were used to provide a sacred space where animals could be brought in for sacrifice, which worshipers could come and enter. Now remember, in the tabernacle, they couldn't enter the tent of meeting. This is as far as worshipers would be allowed, is in the courts. Again, the psalmist, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Now God's courts, these courts in verses 9 through 19, point us to this idea of God's holiness. It's a visual reminder of God's holiness with us. And after the service, or after the sermon, we're going to be singing Holy, 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 a song that reminds us very vividly about God's holiness. And holiness, one of the aspects of holiness is this idea of separation. And you need to remember that it's not just God's tabernacle or God's temples that have courtyards. We find in the ancient Near East, we find many temples that have a number of courtyards. And those courtyards was used to separate the sacred space from what we want to call the profane space. Now, don't look too much into that. It's just simply separating that which is sacred and set apart with that which is, you could say, the normal courts where we are allowed to be in. And if you think about Solomon's temples that had courtyards, Herod's temple had four courtyards, we read. We read that it had one for the priests, one for the Jewish males, one for the Jewish females, and then there was a courtyard for the Gentiles. And these courts even were divided up in the temple with dividing walls, and it was kept to keep the Gentiles in one area and the Jews in another. In fact, Josephus, that church historian, that first century church historian that we tend to refer to a lot, tells us in his writings that there were even signs warning Gentiles to not enter any of these other courts or they would face death. They really took that idea of separation it was very important to them. We notice here that as it's describing the various sides of these courts, on the eastern side there is a court that had a 30-foot gate that was covered with a screen on which the worshipers would enter. And we've looked at this a number of times, but it's worth saying again that's very symbolic, because if you remember that the entrance that faced east, the entrance of the tabernacle facing east points us back to the Garden of Eden, whose entrance also faced east, we are told in Genesis. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and the Lord set a guard of cherubim. And we looked at cherubim in previous sermons to prevent them from entering in and eating from the tree of life. And of course, that tree of life was a symbol of being in God's presence, in God's favorable and comfortable presence. And so it's no wonder that the eastward facing entrance of the courtyard, or the eastward facing entrance of the tabernacle courtyard, was a reminder to God's people that God has opened up a way to a way of access into His presence. And although ordinary Israelites weren't allowed to go inside the tent, God's courts was open to them. God here in these verses is showing His people a place where they can meet Him and worship Him. Those courts. Now, how does this point us to Christ? I said at the beginning that each one of these would point us to Christ. Well, how does the courtyard point us to Christ? We can understand Jesus being our altar. We can read that in Hebrews. But how does Jesus Christ, how does these courtyards point us to Christ? Well, let me reference to you Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. It says this, that Jesus Christ, quote, Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, there's no longer barriers. There's no longer separate courts for Jews and Gentiles, that these have been brought to an end. But in Christ, they're one. That all who believe in him, both Jew and Gentile, are one. It's Jesus who brings reconciliation. It's Jesus who brings together his redemptive work, brings together those that were once divided and brings them together and brings them into his presence, where they will recognize that a different type of separation, and not a separation from each other, but a separation from the world. It's a reminder, God's courts point us, as beautiful as these courts and the descriptions, the details regarding this, it reminds us of the unity, the union we have with Christ, and that communion we have with fellow believers. And so we praise God and thank God for that there is no division. There's no division, but there is indeed reconciliation. That Jesus has reconciled us to himself. And now we, as in Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are now in that ministry of reconciliation, telling people how Jesus calls us to his presence, to that comfortable and favorable presence. And then finally, I want to bring to your attention our third point tonight, and that's God's light. God's light. We looked at God's altar, we looked at God's courtyards, and now we look at God's light. And we see that in just verses 20 and 21. And they're to bring the people of Israel, they're to bring the olive oil for the lamp. For a light, that a lamp may be regularly be set up to burn. It's that it's in the tent of meeting, but it's outside the veil. So it's outside the Holy of Holies. And remember that no one goes inside the Holy of Holies. Only a priest, once a year, can go into the Holy of Holies. After a procedure of purification, can he enter in. And so that means that as the people are receiving these commands to bring olive oil, remember, they're not seeing the olive oil. They're not seeing where it goes. They're simply bringing it in faith. But in this lamp, there is this light that is to, lamp that is to be set up, that is to be tended to by Aaron and his sons, by the priest, evening to morning before the Lord. And notice it says it shall be a statute forever. It's to be observed throughout the generations. This is a statute, a command for God's people. And so this perpetual burning lamp reminds us too of God's divine presence. Now, if you have been with us for the last few weeks, you might say, why wasn't this oil for this lamp brought way back in chapter 25 when we talked about the golden lampstand? Why is this lamp, why is the instructions for this oil now here? It's a good question. Well, let me offer to you a reason, maybe one reason. It's because in this section, and as you'll see in chapter 28, you will see this is sort of the introduction into what the priest's requirements were. Who is responsible to keep this lamp burning? It's the priests. They were the mediators of God's people. They were the one that represented the people before God. They were the ones that were responsible for maintaining the tabernacle, the sanctuary, for making those prayers of intercession, for offering that continual worship. And I want you to note that the text says that the lamp was always to be kept burning by the priest. We sang at the beginning of our service Psalm 134, and we sang about those who stand by night in God's house. The priests who stand by night in God's house. There always had to be a priest on hand in the holy place to tend to that lampstand because they didn't want that to go out, because God was commanding that to be tended to. And it reminds us of the importance of continual intercession. It reminds us, ensures God's people that that priestly intercession was always to be made on their behalf. And that points us to the work of Christ as our great high priest. We talked about being an altar, our altar, but here we see once again that priesthood of Christ. Because you see, Jesus is the light. His light shines. He said, "I'm the light of the world." He is always interceding for us. He is always our great high priest. He's always interceding on our behalf. He is in the heavenly sanctuary even now. And that lamp, that light that continually shines, is a reminder for, it's a reminder of God's presence with his people. The symbolism of this continually refueled lamp points us to the presence of our unseen God. In fact, John will say in Revelation 22, verse 5, regarding the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, quote, There will no longer be any night, and there will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. John is saying that there will not need a lamp to represent him or to remind them of the divine presence. They won't need a lamp to lighten their eyes because they will experience the very presence of the glory of God. And so this lit lamp before the ark, before the tabernacle, points us to a glory that is to come. God's light shining for an eternity for his people. So we see in here God's altar. We see God's courtyards. We see God's light. And it all points us and reminds us of God's presence with his people. For Jesus is our altar. Jesus has broken down the walls that have of those dividing walls and has brought us into one courtyard, his courtyard. And that light that continually shines is a reminder that God's presence with his people, that Jesus, through Jesus, his light shines. And so we see here God's comfortable and favorable presence. And so let us hold fast to Christ Jesus. Let us recognize that he is the horn of our salvation. Let us recognize his light that shines in us and through us as we live each day. Let us be reminded of the unity we have with one another as his people. Let us be reminded of Jesus being our altar, of Jesus being our once for all sacrifice. Indeed, there's nothing more important than him. May we know the blessings of dwelling in God's comfortable presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us by it, that you would encourage us, and you would build us up. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for that, for his, him being our ultimate visual reminder of your presence with us, with your people. And Lord, we thank you for the reminders that we find here in Exodus and the fulfillment that we find in our Savior. Oh Lord, bless these words unto us, we ask in Jesus' name, and let us say together, Amen.